The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be camped out in our time together today. Over the last 11 weeks, we've set out to answer a rather simple question. It's just the question, what are we doing here? Like when we gather, when we sing, when we read, when we gather in smaller groups, when we gather in the large group on the weekend, what are we actually doing? And so we created just a simple statement that we believe held in it all the pieces of what the biblical gospel was, as well as the implications of that biblical gospel on a people. And so we taught out of that statement, which is pretty simple, that we exist. The reason we exist as both individuals and then as a entity, as the church, we exist to bring glory to God by making disciples through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered multiplication. So that the gospel is what informs and shapes and empowers all that we do as a community of faith. When we finished teaching through each one of those sections and explaining it more fully, we moved on and we talked about salvation, how salvation works, your role in it, God's role in it, the intersection of those two. We talked about baptism and what baptism was and what it wasn't. And then we moved on last week and we talked about your uniqueness, that God has uniquely wired you and uniquely gifted you, but those uniques weren't given to you for you alone, but rather for the building up of Christ's body into the fullness of what Christ died to make it. And so what I want to do now to end the series with week 12 is simply condense all of that into one sermon and preach it. And so I know some of you type A linear types are saying, why didn't you just do that in August? And so my response to that would be that you would not feel the full weight and full brunt of 1 Peter 2 had we not talked about God's glory, had we not talked about God's call to discipleship, if we had not talked about the difference between worship and gospel-centered worship, community and gospel-centered community, and on we go. So I want to wrap up our fall together by just doing an overview and relax. It's been taking about 45 minutes. So for some of you, you're like, oh, Lord, help us. This is going to be 2 hours long. It won't be, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it'll start hard and get beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Okay. I want to tell you a legitimate fear I have for us. My fear is not that we overemphasize the grace and mercy of God. Here's why. Because you can't do it. If God gave me 1,000 years and more words than exist, I could not overemphasize forgiveness, mercy, and the love of God. I could not do it. There are not enough words and there are not enough time to make much of God's forgiveness and love for the saints through Christ. You cannot overemphasize grace. My concern then is not that we overemphasize grace, but then in our good, right, and biblical exaltation of Christ through his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, that you would then forget the call on your life to pursue holiness and to take serious sin against God Almighty. And so for those of you who are unbelievers, my fear is that you would come in here and you would hear what I say about Christ, you would hear what I say about mercy, you would hear what I say about forgiveness, and then that would somehow in your mind justify your rebellion against God as if that's just fine because that's who God is. And so I want to read you a couple of verses that you're not going to find on a bumper sticker or a coffee cup. And I want to point out a couple of things. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6 says this, you destroy those who speak lies. Now here's what I want you to see. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Look at the text. He says that he abhors bloodthirstiness, deceitfulness. Is that what he says? No. He says, I abhor the bloodthirsty. I abhor the deceitful man. And so what we want to do is play a game of half-truths, if you can even call it a half-truth, where God hates the sin, loves the sinner. But the Bible just said, I abhor the bloodthirsty. That's a man. Not bloodthirstiness, that's a sin, but the man who is bloodthirsty, the man that is deceitful. There is some tinge of truth in the statement that God loves the sinner, hates the sin, but it's not completely accurate. Let me read you a couple of more. Psalm 11:5. I know some of you are like, Chandler, I brought a friend. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul, what? Hates wickedness? No, the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let me give you one more. Proverbs 3:31-32. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Now, look right at me. Here's what you've got to hear me say. The grace and mercy of God in Christ is profound, spectacular, and beautiful. Look right at me. But it does not make sin safe. It doesn't make sin safe, doesn't skirt the issue. It doesn't. So when God says, put these things away, he's not talking to you like you guys are boys. You know, if you got time, why don't you put those things away? You don't worry about it if you can't get to it. But here's what I'd like. I'd like for you to put it away, but I understand that maybe you can't right now. Maybe you don't want to right now. So we're cool. But when you get a chance, right, when you get further down your checklist, can you pursue holiness like I died to bring you? So some of you might be going, well, Chandler, I come here every week, and here's what you say. Every week I've been here, for however many years I've been here, you've said that the cross of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ has made me, in the sight of God, righteous, blameless, and holy. Okay, now I know we're getting close to November, and so there'll be a lot of flip-flop statements going on. I'm not trying to be that guy, because every bit of that is true and right and should be celebrated. But here's what I want you to hear me say, and I'm going to read you a text. If you, as a believer in Christ, fondle what Christ put to death on the cross, please don't be surprised when he breaks your hand. Please don't be surprised when he breaks your legs when you keep running to what he came to kill. So let me show you a verse, because I know some of you are like, Chandler, I preferred you on chemo. Nice, Chandler. I've never been nice, Chandler. Let's go Hebrews 12:5-6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Listen to this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Now listen to this. There's two pieces to this next text that you need to hear. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. But listen to the next line. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Now there's two pieces here, and you got to think about them separately at some level. I have three children. There is constant discipline in my house. Very little of it is chastisement. Are you with me? So this word chastise is the word scourge, is basically in our culture what you could translate spank. Now I'm disciplining my three children constantly. No, buddy. This is what we want to do. Come here, sweetheart. This is where this goes. This is what we want to be before Lord and before others. This one, hey, just because your friends say that, do you think that's true? Do you think that boy really said that? Maybe he didn't. Why don't we give the little boy the benefit of the doubt, right? That's discipline, and it doesn't involve scourging, and it doesn't involve chastisement. But every now and then, one of my children will say, Father, will you show me that there are boundaries that shouldn't be crossed for my own safety? And what I do in that moment is plead with them. Please don't make me show you those boundaries. Will you please just do what I'm asking you to do? Will you just do what you know is right and good, and let's not go down this route? And sometimes that works, and then sometimes they'll go, but Father, I really need to feel safe. I really need to feel valued. I need to feel loved. And so will you show me that more than your own comfort, more than your own desire, that you love me enough to show me that there are certain boundaries that shouldn't be crossed? And when your child refuses the path of peace for the path of war, you in love, because you love them, not because you're angry, not because you've had a bad week, not because you're tired, and God's grace covers all of that. Praise God for all the parents in the room. You should just explode in worship right now. But what happens in that moment is you lovingly oblige them. So my fear for us is that we read texts like this as though they were suggestions and not commands from a holy, infinite, ferocious God who, yes, loves you, who, yes, is forgiving you, who, yes, is saving you and conforming you. But I'm just trying to be straight with you. Don't be surprised when you play with sin and you invite sin into your heart and you invite it into your home and you give the enemy a foothold because of God's grace that you could do whatever you want because God's going to handle that in Christ. Yes and amen. Celebrate that. But just don't be surprised when your nose bleeds. Don't be surprised when he breaks your hands. Don't be surprised when you are outed for your own good and for the glory of God. So what I don't want you to do here is pretend God is a golden retriever. All right? He doesn't just wag his tail no matter what. All right? He's called the Lion of Judah for a reason. Aren't you a little bit more cautious around a lion than you are Pookie, your golden retriever? Huh? You are, aren't you? Huh? Even a larger dog, meaner dog, you're cautious with. Why? Because he'll tear you to shreds. And so God, infinite, powerful, mighty, saying, put this away, stop this. It's not a suggestion. And you can't go, I'm not going to do that because God forgives me in Christ, so I'll do whatever I want. And I don't think anyone at this church or in this place would ever say that. Doesn't mean we don't live like that. So my fear for us is that we wouldn't take holiness serious for how serious we take grace. But let's move on, and I know some of you are ready for me to move on. 1 Peter chapter 2. So how do you put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? Well, verse 2 is going to tell us how we do it. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what can't happen right now in this talk about taking holiness serious is you can't go, well, okay, let me get to work on making sure I'm holy. Okay, because that is exhausting. So the text says, how do you put away these things? Well, it involves two things. You taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm translating that as you're saved. You know and love Jesus Christ. And then if you read back up towards put these things away, the next thing is to crave pure spiritual milk like a what? Newborn infant. Okay. I don't know if you have ever had a newborn infant in your house with you, but it's just a big nightmare. And you can see, as sweet as it is, a man and woman absolutely exhausted because of the newborn infant. Why? Because they crave milk. How do they crave it? About every 3 hours. That's how they crave it. Okay. They need it to survive, which is why that first 3 or 4 months, in some way, some of you longer, some of you got horror stories, right? Kid had colic for 7 years, all right? I mean, some of you got nightmare stories like that. Some of you are on the opposite end. You've got that anomaly kid who, first night home, he slept 17 hours. We all hate you, all right? That is not normal. Your kid's a freak, all right? Normally, we wore through that season getting up every couple of hours to feed the baby. And you can't reason with the baby, and you can't go, come on, boo, just a couple more hours. All right, so you start making deals as a couple. All right, you take the 11 o'clock, I'll pump, you feed the 11, and then you can, because look, honey, I'm afraid that you're going to kill me, so you need to sleep. Let's figure out a way to make this work. And you begin to make deals to survive this little window of newborn time. And some people go the formula route. Sorry, Denton, all right? Some of them, goat milk. Some people get goat milk or hemp milk or something like that to feed the baby. And you're doing it just to survive because an infant, a newborn infant, is insatiable. So if you have tasted that the Lord is good, crave pure spiritual milk so that you might put away malice, envy, strife, these things, that you might pursue holiness as serious business. How do you do it? Not by white-knuckling your behavior, but by treasuring Jesus so much that he becomes so much of your treasure that the other things lose their grip and their power over your life. So how do you treasure Jesus Christ? What is pure spiritual milk? One answer with two implications. God's self-disclosure of himself is the word. That the Holy Spirit inside of us opens up the scriptures to us that we might see God for who he is, see Christ for who he is, and that in turn allows us to treasure him more fully and grow in confidence in him as we apply the word to our lives. So there's two pieces here that, you know, pure spiritual milk is a Holy Spirit ignition and understanding of the word of God that leads to, follow me here, an application of the Word of God. It is not good enough to know the Bible. To know the Bible and not to apply the Bible is like someone who eats food and then vomits it before they can digest it. We know and we apply, and as we apply, we gain confidence in what we know that begins to feed this maturation process. And so all my cards on the table as a pastor, probably the most frustrating thing is that people love information and hate application. So I can take a simple one, and I can take a simple one based on some of the announcements we've made this weekend. When I come across people who meet me in the store at a restaurant, just, hey, I've been going to the church for such and long, just wanted to meet, we hadn't got a chance to meet, I always meet. I'll almost always follow that with, so are you connected? You in a home group? No, we just hadn't yet. We hadn't been able to do that yet. And we want to, we hadn't been able to do it. Okay, well, how long have you been at the church? 7 years. What in the world's been going on for seven? I've had 3 children and moved in the last 7 years. What's going on? Well, it's this, it's that, and this. And sometimes there are legitimate seasons where life is difficult and things are impossible. But most people just know they should, but haven't made it a priority to. And despite the fact that we've created things like Group Connect on November 9th, that all you have to do is come to and connect, that we've done something like The City, that isn't magical, it's just a tool, man. You can connect on The City and still not know anyone, but we're trying to drive the Village Church, 10,000 people, 3 campuses, 11 services, smaller and smaller and smaller. And some of you, although you'll know and will have seen what the Bible commands about maturity taking place in community, will continue to find reasons not to take steps to actually get involved life on life at a day in, day out level, and will simply continue to come to hear sermons, which, if you're honest, have not begun to produce the maturity in you that you desire or that you hope for, but you're simply entertained for an hour and 20 minutes, hour and 30 minutes, and you can't wait to come back next week and be entertained again. And it's a sad state of affairs. You rob no one but you, and weaken the church while you do it. So that's a simple little place where an application of the word leads to a confidence in the word, leads to a treasuring of Christ in the word that enables you to then put aside envy, slander, malice, deceit. Let's read where he goes next. As you come to him, this is Jesus, as you continue to come to Jesus in this process of tasting that he is good, craving pure spiritual milk and putting aside malice, envy, strife, as you continue to come to Jesus, a living stone, he's going to say a couple of things about Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It's important for you to understand this just at the onset. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're a guest with us. we don't follow Jesus Christ fully. We don't give him our complete lives because he's fashionable. He's never going to be fashionable. Following Jesus with your whole life is never going to be sexy. The whole of culture isn't going to be, tell me more about that. I'd like to know why you're doing that. It will always appear at some level foolish to think that you can do it in a way that makes Jesus cool. It is more often than not you at some level reducing the Jesus of the Bible. So let me say it this way. Jesus doesn't need a makeover. You tracking with me? He doesn't need new jeans. They need a new haircut. So people who point towards the decline of attendance in evangelical churches are actually pointing this out. So they use those stats to go, see, we need to change some things, instead of pointing out that it was actually in the changing of things that weakened the bride to begin with. I'll contend that the reason that you're seeing a lot of people fall away from church, it is not that Jesus needs a makeover, but that rather he already got one, and his makeover made him look a little goofy, like a 60-year-old in skinny jeans. So if you're 60 and wearing skinny jeans, I apologize. But in the end, they've reconstructed a Jesus that's more palatable, and in his coolness, he can't do what the Jesus of the Bible can. And so when people are following Jesus because he's cool and he'll do this and he'll bring this and he doesn't do this and he doesn't bring this, then of course they're going to bail. In fact, they're going to be frustrated at Jesus for not giving them what Jesus never promised to give them. So I wanted to point out men have rejected Jesus. Following Jesus will in certain circles and in certain arenas carry with it some rejection. But notice that God saw Jesus not as something to be rejected, someone to be rejected, but actually as what? Precious. He's precious. God sees differently than we do. He sees everything. We only see a spot. So in your life, sometimes you'll see something as pleasure. God will see it as pain for you. Sometimes you will see it as difficult and God will see it as depth. We have to trust our sovereign God with our lives, with the things he introduces into our lives as shaping and molding us into what he would have us be, which we covered in Romans 8 a few weeks ago, to be conformed into the image of his son. Now, look at this, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let's talk here. You've got three pieces. You've got a spiritual house, that in Christ we have become a spiritual house. And this has nothing to do with a building. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, the Apostle Paul uses this same Greek word, oikos, to talk about baptizing Stephanus's house. Now, Paul didn't mean that he drug the house off of the foundation and dunked it in the water. What did he mean? That he baptized his household, all those who were in the house. And so when in 1 Peter, he says that we have been made in Christ a spiritual household, he's saying that you and I, regardless of background, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic status, are under one roof, brothers and sisters in Christ, for one another. All that we talked about in community, all that we talked about in service, goes under this roof of you and I and Christ are brothers and sisters. We have the same spiritual father. We have the same Savior brother. We have been made one family under the roof of this spiritual house. But the task he gives us under that roof is one of, under the spiritual household, he has called us what? A holy priesthood. Now, most people kind of know what a priest is, but not kind of completely what a priest is. And so if you've got a Catholic background, you might have some semblance of historically what a priest is. If you're a Protestant, the idea of a priest probably brings to mind some exorcist movie, okay? And so what I want to do is try to define priest for you, and then I want us to talk about what 1 Peter means when it says not only are we a spiritual household, but we're also a holy priesthood. And so the best place to see a definition for what a priest is in the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to just read to you a simple verse out of Hebrews 5, chapter 1. And here's what it says. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, if you're into history, hear what I'm about to say. Every culture that we have historical data on has had in its culture priests. All right? Now, what this reveals is that regardless of location on the globe, intrinsic within man's innermost being is the understanding that he cannot freely come before a God, but rather needs a mediator between himself and a God. And so Hebrews 5 says this, that a priest is someone who stands in the gap between a man and his God and offers gifts and makes deals and barters with and gives sacrifices to the God on behalf of the man. Now, that's a bit problematic for our First Peter definition of holy priesthood, because the whole point of Hebrews 5, all right, is that Jesus plays that role. So Jesus is our mediator. Jesus stands in the gap. We don't make a sacrifice for our sin anymore. The sacrifice for our sin once and for all was paid for on the cross of Christ. So there's no longer a need for a mediator between us and God. That's why in the Protestant system, there are no priests, because we don't need the mediator. The veil has been torn. It has been opened up. All are allowed to come. It's not few are allowed to come. All are allowed to come. I'm not anything different than you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, called unto Christ, just like you. All right? It's not that I've got a role here and you've got a role here. All right? We've been called, each of us with different gifts, each of us with different talents, each of us in our uniqueness called to the same end. I do not have a direct line any more than you have a direct line, or I guess we both have the same direct line. All right, he doesn't value my prayers over yours. He didn't go, hey, shut up, Chandler's talking. All right, that's not how it works. Okay? And so in this, our mediator is Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us, who prays for us, who claims I paid for their sin, they're clean, they're spotless. And so it can't mean, First Peter, when he calls us a holy priesthood, can't mean that we're the mediator between God and man, because Christ is that. So verse 2 helps some, I believe. Listen to what it says about human priests. Hebrews 5:2 says this. He, the priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. So how are we in this, under this roof of being a spiritual household? We are holy priests in that we extend to the ignorant and the wayward gentleness and compassion. So let's do just a little bit of work there. A person who is ignorant is simply someone who does not know. All right. And so that comes in many different flavors. There are people that are real honest about that. Man, I just don't quite understand Jesus and his cross. I don't understand what that means. I don't understand what that has to do with me. In fact, I was there for a long time, just had no idea what this guy dying on the cross had to do with me and my sin. And if I even was a sinner, I was just confused and needed someone to help me. And that's one type of ignorance. And we are to deal with that type of ignorance gently and with compassion. Why? Look at me. Because we were all ignorant at one time. And then there's a kind of ignorant that doesn't know it's ignorant, but rather thinks it's smart. That's a more difficult kind, is it not? And yet, the command for us in regards to being holy priests under this spiritual household is to deal even with the arrogant ignorant gently. And then you've got this piece of the wayward. We not only deal gently with the ignorant, but we deal gently with the wayward. So wayward would be those who maybe grew up in church, grew up liking the idea of Jesus, maybe even at one time had surrendered their life to Christ, but something happened. So maybe some pastor or preacher that you knew failed you. Maybe some abuse occurred. Maybe somebody said something to you that was unbelievably hurtful at the wrong time. And you said, if this is what this is, I want nothing to do with it. And although you had swore your allegiance to Christ, you have since moved on from that allegiance and have put your allegiance in other things. You have become a torn human soul. How do we deal with the wayward? Gently and with compassion. Why? because it's by the grace of God alone He has sustained us in our pursuit of Him. Then look where he goes next. A spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, listen, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me read Romans 12, 1 through 2. This will help you with those sacrifices because it's not bulls and goats anymore. It's not doves. It's not Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our spiritual act of worship, our sacrifice, is our lives. You tell me to go, and I go. You tell me left or right, and I go left or right. I am in glad submission to your call on my life. I love that we're showing the Smith video this weekend. We didn't arrange that to line up with where we were going. It's just one of those things that God does where you have this family that has everything that most of us pursue, all right? A beautiful family that's in Flomo. Flomo's pretty safe joint, all right? Making good money, got a great house, good friends in their neighborhood, all right? Kids that, listen to this, play soccer. Tell me that's not a suburban love right there. And so all that, and what does God do? God, through a couple of trips and stages, says, oh, no, I've gifted you for bigger things, more dangerous things, things that I want to accomplish. And it has been extremely difficult. Everything from malaria multiple times to sicknesses that you can't imagine to dangers from the pressure of that culture that doesn't like the spread of the gospel. And yet through it all, you've got this family that says in 100 years, they'll have no idea that we're here. But the seed that we're sowing in the ground that brings glory to God, it'll be here. And that's a good use of my life. It's a spiritual act of worship. I want to keep pointing to this fact that this keeps leading to holiness, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Word of God applied, all right? And then you'll be able to know what's good, acceptable, all right? And the Lord's will. That's when you'll be able to know. Now let's keep walking through 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, I'll get to that. He basically, in this text, he's just saying that Christ, the cornerstone, makes life work. So he's laid the cornerstone in such a way that in submission to him, life works. It lines us up with how God created things to be. It lines us up with the rhythm and the flow of how he designed the universe to work. But then he begins to get into what that means to reject that cornerstone. Look what he says. But for those who do not believe, listen to this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So follow me here. There was a caricature that was drawn up for those outside of Christ when I became a believer. And the picture was that everyone outside of Christ, you know, had a difficult marriage, and they were stubborn, and they were greedy, and they were all about them, and they weren't good to their children, they were probably on drugs, and they were, right? There was this kind of caricature. And so I want you to hear me say that. I believe you can not want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ and be generous. I think you can not want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ and have a good marriage. I think you can not want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ and be good parents. I think I could go on and on and on with this, all right? But I believe with everything in me that outside of Jesus Christ, you will never know the fullness of any of those things. So could you have good in those areas? Absolutely. Will you have what they were designed to be and what they were designed to bring? Absolutely not. So I'll do this. Can you have sex and not be a believer in Christ? Seriously? Yes. You can. It's not a prerequisite. Okay? You can. But the Bible kind of lays out God going, this is how it should work, so that in the confines of marriage, when you get to sex, you get this Hebrew word called dod, a mingling of souls. So can you have sex and not be a believer in Christ? Absolutely. Can you have the mingling of souls in the sexual acts outside of Jesus Christ? No. It's a physical, maybe somewhat emotional act. But it doesn't become a good spiritual act, an act of worship outside of Jesus Christ. Can you have a good romantic marriage outside of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Well, you know, the freedom that comes and the confidence that comes in knowing that you're safe and secure in love for one another, not out of emotions or duty, but out of a steadfast love for Jesus Christ that fuels and sustains even in the most darkest moments. No, you won't know that. You can't. Can you raise good citizens of the United States of America and not be a Christian? Absolutely. You can put your kids in Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, all right? You can teach them to be good citizens. You can teach them to be moral and upright. You can keep them away from those bad kids that smoke the pot. You can do all of that, and they can go to college on a scholarship. They can meet somebody, fall in love, all right? Become an engineer, get married, have babies. They can do all of that outside of Jesus Christ. But the Bible's clear that the reason you were given children is not because you're awesome, but rather God is entrusting to you souls to impart the wisdom and glory to God to. So raising good citizens who aren't aware of how spectacular Christ is to have failed in your responsibilities as a parent. Now, I need to really clarify something here. Okay, two things. One, if your kids are believers in Christ, quit patting yourself on the back. You didn't save your kids. At best, you put kindling around them that the Holy Spirit ignited. Number two, if your kids aren't believers in Christ, you did the best you could with where you were, and they've made the decision before the Lord not to follow him. So quit blaming yourself and quit walking in a pride that would say that you own salvation. And if you just would have, or if you just could have, then no perfect parents, none of us. The best we can do is with where we are, be obedient to how we understand the Lord and gather around our children kindling and beg the Holy Spirit to ignite it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But look at what happens next, verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So since God is the creator of all things, God has some commands about everything. So God has not opinions, but commands about, let's pick one, sexuality. Now that's a stumbling block to some. And that's an offense to some, isn't it? And God has commands around marriage and around divorce, and that is a stumbling block to some, and it is an offense to some. For people who have rejected Jesus, Jesus is offensive, and those who love Jesus are offensive. Even if you're walking gently. Now look at the next line. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I won't touch that. I did it in Romans 8, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is taking us back to that spiritual house idea, the spiritual household. Do you see that everything that would divide us into people groups just got broken down? All right? You are a chosen race. So now the barrier of race does not exist under the roof of the spiritual household of God. The priesthood finds their provision in the household of God. You see what happens in this royal priesthood. Now all of a sudden the socioeconomic barrier begins to be dismantled. That we are a people of his possession. I mean, I could dwell on that one all day long. I delight that my kids are my kids. Even in their quirks, even when they somewhat embarrass you. I mean, does everybody, any of us, have you been embarrassed by your kids in public? Like, oh, if you said no right there, you are a liar. All right? And so even in those quirks, I've learned this is pretty funny. I mean, that's pretty quirky. All right, that's an odd little thing there. My oldest is a bit of an entrepreneur. She's always starting businesses. She's 8. She's got a dog walking business. She makes like duct tape wallets and stuff for kids at school. All right. She's just a high entrepreneur. I just think it's cute. I think it's quirky. All right. She's trying to get incorporated right now. She's just an interesting little girl. My son is ridiculously sweet, a bit of a poet, a bit of a, he's just really, really sweet kid. My youngest too is like the Kraken. She just destroys everything. All right. In all of that, there's this, I get really excited that these are mine. Like, these are Chandler babies. They're mine. And Lauren's, but they're ours. Our possession. They in this season belong to us. And we know that ultimately they belong to the Lord. But this text is, I mean, feel the weight of that. That God in the heavens, for all your rebellion, for all your wickedness, for all the lack of a pursuit of holiness, is saying, you're my possession. You're mine, that he delights in, that he boasts in, that he's glad for you in Christ. How spectacular is that? And then look how he ends it, because I think this is so huge. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles or outsiders honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's imperative for you to understand what he said at the beginning of that closing, that we are sojourners and exiles. Here's what that means, and here's how you say no to the passions of the flesh. This isn't it. Are you with me? Like right now, this moment, this 30, 40, 60, 80 years you're going to get, this is not it. And if you view this as it, like this is the pinnacle, like this is all you're going to get, this is all you've got, then you will give in to the passions of the flesh, because you will believe the lie that this life is long and eternity is short, instead of understanding that this life is short and eternity is long. And it's an understanding that we are exiles and sojourners, that we are aliens and strangers, that we can begin to live open-handedly and not seek ultimately comfort, money, power as our aims. And I want to say this to you. I don't believe money is a bad thing. I don't think power is a bad thing. I don't think those things are wicked and intrinsically evil. But I think they have a way of removing God from his throne and being replaced on God's throne is what we're really after. Like some of you haven't made moves in obedience because comfort is your God. And some of you only follow God in so much as you believe he can grant you comfort. So you don't see eternally, you see in the temporary. And if you're only looking in the temporary, you'll find nothing but reasons to indulge the passions of your flesh. But if you're looking to eternity, then you'll pay any price in obedience. That's why Paul says that the current sufferings that he was enduring, which goes beyond the suffering of anyone I've met in my life at 37 years old, he says that his current suffering is not worthy to be compared to the future glory. Do you see where his eyes are? His eyes aren't, it would be easy to bail. Let's just go back to Tarsus. I'm a brilliant guy. I could teach in university. I could be powerful with the Pharisees. No, he's going, man, eternity's long, life is short, I'm sowing in that. If we could get that, it'd be so much easier to put the flesh to death. Craving pure spiritual milk, living for eternity, being transformed by the beauty of Christ in our lives. So let me close by just addressing three people. Not individuals, nobody get nervous. Number one, maybe you're in here today and we need to go back to the beginning of the sermon. Maybe you have not taken holiness seriously. Maybe that's in the life of your mind. Maybe that's with sex. Maybe that's with money. But you have not taken God's call to holiness seriously. I want to plead with you as someone who cares for you to repent before God, to seek help and community, to walk through the lusts of your heart into holiness before God breaks your hands, before God breaks your legs, before He bloodies your nose, because He does scourge all those He loves. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're ignorant. And so as clearly as I can articulate this to you, you are a sinner. Well, I don't believe in sin. Okay, well, let's do it this way. You are a liar. You have lied. You are a thief. You have stolen. Well, I was 10. Well, you were you when you were 10. You have stolen. You have pursued other gods. Well, I haven't pursued any other god. You love things more than you love God. Therefore, that thing, whatever is uppermost in your affection, is the God that you serve. Okay? You have been disobedient to your parents. You have envied. Do you see what I'm doing here? I mean, I'm just walking through the Ten Commandments, and you fail. You have sinned against a holy God. But, God, being rich in mercy, has made a way for you in Christ to be not only forgiven completely, but also set free from the bondage to sin and set free to pursue holiness that isn't driven by your will, but rather driven by delight in Him. So Jesus Christ lives a perfect life, fulfills the law, dies death, absorbing the wrath of God towards you, that if you had put your hope and trust in His sacrifice and His perfect life, if you'd cry out to Him for mercy, mercy is granted. And so know in full what you just knew in part. The reason we love Jesus, because Jesus saves us. How He gives us His righteousness. He takes from us the wrath due our sin. Which sins? All of our sins, past, present, and future, taken care of once and for all by the high priest Jesus. Humble yourself before Him. Ask for mercy. He saves. It's what He does. And then third, maybe you're a brother or sister and you're just wayward. So let me appeal to you. I don't want to make light of what happened to you in your past that you use to justify your rebellion against God. But I do want to push you in one area. You know what got lost in all of that? They're hypocrites. You know what gets lost in all of that? They hurt people. You know what gets lost in all of that? They're in it for money. They're in it for power. You know what gets lost in all of that? Your shortcomings, your hypocrisy, your power play, your love for this world. And so if you would bear the same judgment on your own heart that you've judged on the church, you will find yourself just as lacking, if not more. And then as a pastor, let me just say this for what happened in the past, if it was around the church and it was sinful, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There are imperfect, broken men and women. I am one of them leading the bride of Christ. Part of that is the glory of God that He would use idiots like us. We make mistakes. We say the wrong thing at the wrong time. As much as we study, as much as we pray, as much as we try to. There are wolves out there. There are those who are in pulpits who are about money or about power, who are about taking advantage of. The Bible tells us everything from weak-willed women to ignorant men. And so if this is a legitimate wound, I'm sorry. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus will, by His cross, forgive them like He has you, or He will rightfully and justly judge them. So take the anger out of your heart. Vengeance is the Lord's. You've pledged allegiance to Christ, and then you've pledged allegiance to the world. You'll be miserable both places. Come home. Don't you know Luke 15? Don't you know the story of the prodigal? The father runs, throws the robe, throws the ring, and celebrates what? That the wayward son came home. Quit running. Don't let your life blow up to the point where there's serious collateral damage around your surrender to the Lord. Come home. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would press on areas that need to be pressed on. For some of us, it's a lack of seriousness around holiness, around purity, around unity. We have declawed and defanged the Lion of Judah. Forgive us. We have made light of the cross. Forgive us. May we take serious your call to holiness. I want to pray for the ignorant that you might open up hearts unto salvation. I want to pray for the wayward that you would woo them home today. We need your help in all these things. Sermons won't do it. Songs won't do it. But your Spirit can draw. And so where we need to speak to a minister or a man and woman up front or in Connection Central or friends that brought us, I pray that we'd have the courage to make moves towards obedience. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.